The following message, Chapter 8, Paragraphs 4 through 6, The Work, Ends, and Scope of Christ's Mediation, is the 58th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, April 12, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will turn, please, in the Confession of Faith to Chapter 8, if you do not have a copy, it's to be found on page 674 in the hymnal. We have been considering for some weeks the Confession statement concerning Christ the Mediator. And we have seen that in its 10 paragraphs following first the Westminster Confession, and then in paragraphs 9 and 10, taking up material that is largely from the first London Baptist Confession of Faith, our own confession seeks to set out something of a comprehensive doctrine of Christ the Mediator. In the first three paragraphs, which we've considered thus far, we see a description of Christ's office as mediator in paragraph 1, the person of Christ the mediator in paragraph 2, and then last time, the qualification of Christ the mediator in paragraph 3. Tonight we're going to come to paragraphs 4, 5, and 6. Not that this material can adequately be covered in a single session, but nonetheless, were we to simply stop and to take every phrase and turn over every expression that the confession uses, look at every text that is cited at this point, our study of the confession would become a study simply of chapter 8 and would, I believe, be almost indefinite in its duration. But tonight I want us to look together at first, Christ's work as mediator in paragraph 4. Second, the ends gained by Christ's mediatorial work in paragraph 5. And then third, the scope of Christ's mediatorial work in paragraph 6. But now let's begin with Christ's actual work as mediator. Here we read that this office, that is the office of mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us. Enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. Again, this paragraph treats of the actual work of Christ the mediator. And the first note that is sounded has to do with Christ willingly undertaking this office. He was not coerced by the Father. He was not forced by some a principle that ruled over him that he should offer himself as a mediator. The scripture is very plain that what he did willingly of his own volition. There was, of course, perfect harmony in the mind of Christ. There was perfect harmony with the will of the Father. There was perfect harmony in the triune persons of the Godhead. But even as the Father was willing to be reconciled to men on the basis of the work of a mediator, so Christ freely willed to undertake that work. Now, there are three texts cited at this point. We'll only look at two of them. The first in Psalm 40 is repeated in Hebrews chapter 10. But let's look at the use that is made of it in Hebrews chapter 10, and then we will look to John 10 and verse 18. Hebrews 10, and I'll begin reading in verse 5. After declaring that the sacrifices of the old covenant could render no full or final atonement for sin, that those sacrifices were symbolic of the sacrifice to be offered by Christ under the new covenant, after saying that, verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins, then the scripture says, therefore, when he came into the world, speaking of Christ, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. He does not mean that these were not appointed by God, nor that they were not pleasing to God in any sense. But the reference in the context is to say that none of them indeed rendered satisfaction to God's law and satisfaction to God's justice for the sins of men. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, this is the voice of Christ, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that is, the Mosaic covenant, that he may establish the second, that is, the new covenant. By that will, he says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ Jesus once for all. This text, though it touches on a great number of themes, one of the themes that is to be seen in it is the willingness of Christ to come and to do the will of his Father. But then John 10 perhaps is the clearest passage on this particular point. Hear the words of the Lord Jesus as he is speaking of himself as the good shepherd. We read in verses 17 and 18, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. That is, he lays down his life to make atonement for sin. He takes it up again in the resurrection. No one, he says, takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have authority or power to lay it down, and I have authority or power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. But the point of the text for our purposes tonight, though again there are many things that can be seen in it, is that Christ offered himself willingly. He willingly laid down his life as the mediator between God and men. But now consider further that though he was God and had authored the law, so that Christ is not only Redeemer, but in his divine person he is Lawgiver, that though he was God and had authored the law, nevertheless, in order to discharge his mediatorial work in our behalf, it was necessary that he be made under the law. Look again at the language of the confession, and then we'll look to the passage in Galatians that is cited. Which that he might discharge, that is, the office that he has willingly undertaken, he was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it, etc. Now turn with me to Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. This is the text cited at this point. I think the Westminster Assembly did a remarkable job in condensing so much of what the New Testament says about Christ and his work. You may look at this chapter and say, well, there are 10 paragraphs. This is a lengthy chapter. But in point of fact, it is a marvel of brevity. given the amount of material that would go in, that has gone into making this statement. But in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, the point touched on by the confession that the mediator or the Savior had to be made under the law, that point is made explicitly by the Apostle Paul. He says there, but when the fullness of time had come, that is the time appointed by God's decree for the appearing of his Son, that God sent forth his Son, and if you take your memory back to our study of John's Gospel, how many times in John's Gospel did Jesus make reference to the fact that he was sent by the Father for the work that he was accomplishing? Well, here Paul says that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, but now notice the condition of his appearing, that he was born of a woman. He was to be of the seed of the woman, according to Genesis 3:15. He was also born under the law, that is, under the dominion or the rule of the law of God, and under its obligations. For the purpose, Paul says, to redeem those that were under the law, that is to redeem sinners, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so the Son of God came, sent by the Father, born of a woman, born under the law, so that those who were under the law might indeed receive the adoption as sons. Now, our offense to God, our need to be reconciled to him, exists with reference to his law. Our sin, which is transgression of the law of God, is the occasion or the cause of the separation between God and man, the cause of the estrangement. And in order for reconciliation to be made, the mediator had to fulfill the demands of God's law, both in terms of the righteousness which God's law requires and in terms of the punishment which God's law demands. So in order to act in our place, to act as our mediator and surety, in order that he might discharge this office, Christ condescended to be born of a woman and to be made under the law, subject to the law. As Jeffrey Wilson observes, it was with the express purpose of liberating those who were under the curse of the law that Christ, by his birth, became subject to all the law's demands. As the surety of a sinful people, he came to pay their debt to the law of God, not only to fulfill all its precepts as our representative, but also to exhaust its penalty as our substitute. And the confession here, when it uses that simple language from Paul's letter to the Galatians, born under the law, it brings us into the arena in which Christ did his most pivotal work in our behalf, with reference to obeying the law of his Father and with reference to bearing our sins and exhausting the punishment that the law demanded for our sins. And so as our substitute and mediator, and we've touched on this many times, Christ did two things. He paid the penalty for our sins. He suffered on the cross the wrath of God, which our transgressions of the law deserved, so that those sins are punished in him and not in us. But second, he perfectly obeyed the law. His was a sinless life, so that his perfect, spotless righteousness is put to our account. And both of these things were necessary. Our need is not met by the endurance of the law's penalty alone. The law also must be obeyed perfectly before God can give the rewards of a perfect obedience. And this Christ also did for us. Even as his suffering frees us from the penalty of hell, so the gift of his righteousness merits for us the reward of heaven. As our confession says, Christ was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it. and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us. So his substitutionary suffering and his representative obedience, which is imputed to us, is the heart of his mediatorial work for his people. And apart from these things, there simply is no gospel. Now, after noting his suffering and death and burial, our confession goes on to speak of Christ's resurrection, of his ascension, and his present session and intercession as vital aspects of his mediatorial work. His mediatorial work is not limited to what he did upon the earth as incarnate here, but being raised for our justification, the scripture says, he ascended to heaven bodily, there to take his place as prophet, priest, and king, from which station he sent forth the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and from which station he makes continual intercession, again in the office of mediator, for his people. And from that place, as now the enthroned mediatorial king, he will also return at the end of the world to execute his mediatorial role with reference to the judgment of unconverted men and fallen angels. And so the paragraph ends on that note: he shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. Well, again, there's much more in that paragraph that we could examine together, but trusting that we've covered these subjects in other settings sufficiently, let's move on now to the next paragraph, paragraph 5, which speaks of the ends that have been gained by Christ's mediatorial work. Here the ends, or the things actually gained by Christ's mediatorial work, are specified. It's a brief paragraph. It follows on very naturally from paragraph 4. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Well, there are three things that are specified in this paragraph. First, he has fully satisfied the justice of God. Second, he hath procured reconciliation. And third, he hath purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for those that the Father has given to him. I've referred to this book on a number of occasions, Robert Shaw's exposition of the Westminster Confession. Shaw has some very helpful remarks on this little paragraph, and I would like to read a bit of this to you by way of opening up the language of the chapter. This is found on pages 109 and following. This section, he says, speaks of the ends gained or the effects accomplished by the obedience and sacrifice of Christ. It is affirmed first that he hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father. Retributive justice is essential to God as a moral governor. Now, that expression, retributive justice, simply means a justice which renders retribution or payment for sin and for evil. Shaw says retributive justice is essential to God as a moral governor. If he did not visit sin with judgment, if he did not visit evil with wrath, if he did not visit retribution upon the wickedness that takes place in his world, then he would not be a righteous moral governor. It is part of the very character of God as being absolutely upright and holy that he must visit sin with judgment. And so Shaw says retributive justice is essential to God as a moral governor. And the exercise of it from the very entrance of sin was indispensably necessary. Christ, as the surety of those whom the Father hath given to him, made a true and proper satisfaction to divine justice by enduring in our stead the very punishment which our sins deserved. And then citing among other texts, Shaw cites Galatians 3:13. He hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, that is, from the retributive justice that the law of God and the character of God demands for our sins. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And then quoting here from an older writer, he doesn't say who it is, but perhaps one of the Westminster Assembly, he says, our Lord's sufferings as our surety possessed everything requisite to a true and proper satisfaction for sin. He suffered by the appointment of God, who alone had a right to admit of the death of a surety in the place of transgressors. Only God himself could set such a plan and such procedure in motion. He alone had the right to specify, I will accept the suffering of a substitute for your sins. We had no right whatever to stand before God and demand of him that a substitute be provided. And so this writer has said, he suffered, that is, Christ suffered by the appointment of God, who alone had a right to admit of the death of a surety in the place of transgressors. He suffered further in the same nature that had sinned. That is, he came born under a woman. He came not simply as divine. He came as the God-man. And so he suffered as man. His sufferings further were voluntary and obediential. Now, we don't use that word very often, but it simply means that he was completely submissive to the judgment that came upon him. And therefore he possessed a moral fitness for making reparation to the injured honors of the divine law. He was the Lord of his own life and had a right to lay it down in the room of others. And his sufferings were, from the dignity of his person, of infinite value for the atonement of our sins. That the sacrifice of Christ was fully satisfactory to divine justice cannot be questioned. Paul testifies, Ephesians 5:2, that the sacrifice that he offered was for a sweet-smelling savor unto God. And Christ himself announced that the satisfaction was complete when on the cross he proclaimed, it is finished. And we have a most decisive proof of the satisfactory nature of his sacrifice in his resurrection from the dead and his glorious exaltation to heaven. So the first thing that the confession points to, he fully satisfied the justice of the Father. But second, he purchased reconciliation for his people. This necessary flows from the former, for if justice is fully satisfied, then God's judicial displeasure must be turned away. It is sin which separates God and sinners, and therefore Christ made reconciliation by satisfying divine justice for sin, that is, the cause of the separation. And God was not merely rendered reconcilable, but fully reconciled by the death of his Son. If God were only made reconcilable, then some acts of our own must be the proper ground of our reconciliation. But such an idea is subversive of the gospel, which everywhere declares that Christ made reconciliation by his death. From this, however, it will by no means follow that the elect are in a state of actual reconciliation, either from the time of Christ's death or from the first moment of their own existence. The scripture represents us as being by nature children of wrath, even as others. A sure foundation for our reconciliation was laid by the death of Christ. But we are only actually reconciled to God when by that faith which is of divine operation, that faith which God gives and works in the hearts of unbelievers. It happens, we are actually reconciled to God by that faith which is of divine operation when we accept of the pardon and peace as obtained by Christ and freely exhibited to us in the gospel. And then the final point he makes is that he purchased for us also an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. That he not only sustained the full infliction of the penalty of the law to obtain for us deliverance from condemnation, but perfectly fulfilled his precept so that indeed he would procure for us the title, that is the reward of an eternal inheritance. Well, again, a very condensed statement. Many of these themes we have seen in recent days. We've seen them in Romans. We've seen them in John's Gospel. But let's go now to the third of these paragraphs, paragraph 6. Having seen the actual work of Christ the Mediator, at least in brief compass, focusing on his perfect obedience and sin-bearing death, having seen the ends that were attained in terms of the satisfaction of divine justice and reconciliation between sinners and God, and the obtaining of an eternal inheritance, we come now in paragraph 6 to the scope of Christ's mediatorial work. And what we are told in this paragraph is that the scope of Christ's mediatorial work extends to the elect of every age. Paragraph 6. Although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation. That is, it was not paid from the foundation of the world. Though the price of redemption was actually paid by Christ, was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, which means the working, and benefit thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, being the same yesterday, today, and forever. Again, let me read just a paragraph from Shaw, and then we'll look at a key passage together on this point. This section asserts the efficacy of the death of Christ for the salvation of sinners before, as well as since, he actually laid down his life. Though 4,000 years elapsed before he actually appeared in the flesh and put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, yet he was exhibited from the beginning of the world in promises, predictions, and types. And believers under the Old Testament were saved by the merit of his sacrifice, as well as we under the New. Abraham, we are told, rejoiced to see his day and was justified by faith in him. His death is not more efficacious now, nor will be to eternity than it was before. For he is the same in point of virtue yesterday, in the ages past, as he is today at present, and will be in the ages to come. Now turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 9. There's one text here, I believe, more than any other, that helps us to see what this particular passage or this particular section of our confession is saying. Hebrews chapter 9, we'll look specifically at verse 15. Now, just a bit by way of context. The writer have said that Christ does not minister in an earthly sanctuary, but in the heavenly sanctuary. That which is the true tabernacle to which the earthly sanctuary pointed. Further, we're told that it's not with the blood, verse 12, the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, that he entered into the holy, most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, and when we studied that some years ago, we saw that indeed there was a symbolic virtue in those sacrifices. But nonetheless, how much more, the writer says, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much more will that cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, the writer says he is the mediator of a new covenant. By means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, the key to this verse is the phrase, the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. Now, in context, the first covenant in view is the Mosaic covenant, the covenant given at Sinai, which was expressed in terms of the moral law written upon tablets of stone, and also in terms of ceremonial and judicial or civil laws, which were an exposition of the Ten Commandments. And so the first commandment is the Mosaic covenant. But what is meant by the expression, the transgressions that were under the first covenant? And what is meant by the declaration that the death of Christ took place for the redemption of those transgressions? Well, in order to answer the first part of the question, we must consider that the sins committed in violation of the period when the law of Moses was in effect is very obviously in view. They're transgressions that were under the first covenant. Not just transgressions of the first covenant, but the language is that of being under the rule of that covenant, or during the epoch when that covenant was in place. And so in answer to the first part of the question, that is, what were the transgressions that were under the first covenant? The answer is, it's to sins committed in violation of the law of Moses during the period when the Mosaic covenant was in effect. That is, sins committed under the old covenant, but sins which the old covenant sacrifices did not fully and finally atone for. So the phrase is equivalent to the sins which remained unatoned for under that covenant. The only atonement was symbolic. The only atonement was prospective, pointing forward to the atoning work of Christ. Yet these sins had been forgiven. David, for example, who lived under the Mosaic covenant, though none of the sacrifices that were offered for his sins actually, of the sins that he committed, the blood of bulls and goats, etc., none of those sacrifices had taken away his sins, yet his sins were forgiven and his sins had been taken away. But on what foundation, if not upon the foundation of those sacrifices? And so the sacrifices of the old covenant did not secure the forgiveness of any sin in any full or final sense. And the writers argued that with great force. We saw it here in the verses I read just before coming to verse 15. We see it again in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more, not consciousness, terrible translation at this point, no more conscience for sins. Their consciences would have been at rest. For they would have perceived that indeed there has been a full and final and adequate satisfaction made to the justice of God. And then verse 11 of the same chapter, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. The atonement secured by these sacrifices was only symbolic. They pointed forward to the sacrifice of Christ. But our verse 9:15 tells us that those sins unatoned for by the blood of bulls and goats were atoned for by the death of Christ. So that forgiveness of sin came to the elect who lived under the old covenant, not by virtue of the old covenant sacrifices, but by virtue of the death of Christ yet to happen in history. So that the sins of the elect who lived under the old covenant, and indeed those who lived before the old covenant, we think of Enoch and Noah and Abraham, the sins of the elect who lived prior to the coming of Christ were forgiven by God's grace. But it was not until the death of Christ that the actual sacrifice that was made that atoned for their transgressions. And so it's an important point to recognize that though the writer of the book of Hebrews does speak very emphatically about those sins being forgiven in the period of the Old Covenant, please understand he is not limiting his remarks just to the Old Covenant. Because when we come to Hebrews 11, he makes no distinction between an Abraham and a Moses. He makes no distinction, if you look over to chapter 11, he makes no distinction in the manner of the forgiveness of sins or the blessings enjoyed. He makes no distinction between an Enoch and a Rahab, no distinction between a Gideon and a Barak and a Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets that he made with Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all before Sinai. And so the confession is right that indeed all who have been saved from their sins at any age in the earth, from the very beginning and it will be to the very end, that all whose sins are atoned for, those sins will be atoned for by the blood of Christ alone. Now, God willing, next time we're going to stop here tonight. But God willing, next time we'll continue with our study of the confession coming in chapters 7 and following to further discussion of the mediatorial work of Christ, picking up in chapter 7 with the role of the two natures of Christ in his mediatorial work. Christ in the work of mediation acts according to both natures. And here there's a point of dispute that historically arose that led to this particular language. But we'll take that up as a separate study next time.